Last week we studied Genesis 16, which was concerned with the whole incident about Sarah and Hagar and Abraham. You remember? God told Sarah and Abraham that he was going to give them a seed, a son through whom the families of the earth would be blessed, his descendants more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Sarah gets in a hurry. She decides she wants to help God out. She's worried about her own barrenness, and so she gives to Abraham her slave girl Hagar to have a child by her so that she could lay claim to the child as if it were her own, since the slave girl belonged to her. And Abraham sinfully gave in to her requests. Then when the child was born, there was great envy. There was conceived and saw that Hagar was pregnant. There was great competition between the two, great envy, jealousy, harsh treatment. So Hagar is never treated as a proper wife of Abraham on the same status with Sarah. She's treated as the slave girl that she is in fact. She flees into the desert. She's told by God to come back and take her place as a handmaiden of Sarah and a slave girl. And though Sarah wanted Hagar's child, Ishmael, to be the seed of promise, God made it clear that it was Isaac who would be the son of promise, and Isaac's father would be Abraham, and Isaac's mother would be no one other than Sarah, and only through Isaac would the great promises of the covenant come true. And as far as Ishmael and his descendants is concerned, they would be slaves and nothing but slaves throughout their history because their mother was a slave. Now, that story, the Apostle Paul uses to illustrate salvation by faith as over against salvation by works. And so tonight, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to read how Paul uses that story to make a powerful point to his Galatian readers. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 21 and going through verse 31. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, this particular story makes no sense unless you understand something of the incident, the actual historical incident that's behind it concerning Sarah and Hagar and Abraham that we looked at last week. So we're presupposing that story. Now, why did Paul bring up this story in his book of Galatians? The book of Galatians was to establish once and for all that we're saved and justified by grace through faith and not by keeping the law or meriting salvation in some way or another. The theme verse of the book of Galatians can be found in verse 16, where he says the same thing over three times from three different angles, and this is the point of the book of Galatians in Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And now, after bringing in point after point from every angle you can imagine, Paul brings up this story from the Old Testament of Sarah and Abraham and Sarah's slave girl Hagar and Abraham's son Ishmael, Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac, and then uses it as a teaching tool, uses it as an allegory to drive home his point. Now notice in verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" You see, the book of Galatians was addressed to Judaizers, addressed to people in the church and outside the church who were trying to get Christians to believe that salvation was by obedience, not through faith in Jesus Christ. They were trying to get Christians to believe that it is the observance of rules, regulations, and ceremonies that it comprises the way to God. That if you want to get to God, if you want to be acceptable with Him and have your sins forgiven and live with Him forever, then there are certain rights and laws and rules and regulations that you have to strenuously and strictly obey. Or we would say that these Judaizers were teaching salvation by human merit and human achievement. That salvation and acceptance with God is something we achieve. It's something we accomplish by our efforts to bring ourselves into conformity to certain rules that God requires of us. That we merit that salvation. We deserve it because though we may not be perfect, we've done the necessary rites and regulations that were required of us. And they were using the Old Testament to support their case. And in using the Old Testament and teaching people about the covenant of Moses in the Old Testament, that the focus of the Old Testament, the Mosaic covenant, was we're saved by keeping the law and we're accepted by God by achieving it through observance of ceremonies, they were in fact abusing the law of God. Because the law of God, the Old Testament, the Mosaic covenant, was never given for the purpose of saving people from their sins. The law of God has no power to save anybody from hell. It never has claimed that power. It never was intended to have that power. The law of God is a guide for our living, but it was never meant to be a means of justification by faith in Christ alone. And throughout Paul's writings of Romans and Galatians and various other books, time and again, he attacks the view that the law of God and the covenant of Moses and the Old Testament teach that we're saved by human accomplishment, human achievement, observance of ceremonies and laws. He attacks that view and says the law of God was never given to justify us and to save us and to forgive us our sins. It has no power whatsoever to do that. That the law of God and the Old Testament teach the law was given to guide our Christian life. And the basis of acceptance of God in the Old Testament, New Testament is alike justification by grace through faith. That in the Old Testament, as much as in the New, we stand accepted with God by faith alone and not by the works of the law. And then he turns the tables right on these Judaizers and he says, "You don't even understand the law you're quoting. You that desire to be under the law, haven't you heard what the law says?" And boy, that was cutting. Haven't you heard what the law said? That's all they read on the Sabbaths. Every Saturday, these Judaizers would go into their temples and synagogues, and that's all they would hear was the law of God, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, read Sabbath after Sabbath. And here Paul is saying, in effect, you've been listening to the Torah all these years. You're quoting the Torah, but you've never heard it. You've never understood it. And he takes this story right out of Genesis to say, here in the very first book of your Hebrew Bible, you learn that salvation is by grace through faith and not by human achievement and human accomplishment. So Paul uses the law of God of the Old Testament to refute those who wanted to be under the law as a way of salvation. And here's how he does it. In verses 22 through 23, he refers to the incident of Ishmael and Isaac. Look at verse 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. The bondwoman was Hagar. The son by her was Ishmael. The free woman, his true wife, Sarah, and the son by the free woman was Isaac. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Cunning, pragmatism, sinful strategies. And the son of the free woman was born through the promise of Almighty God. Now this is his supportive argument that the Judaizers have misused the law of God, the legalists have misused the law of God, and he takes this illustration right out of their book. And he does it to refute them at two levels. First of all, to refute them at the level that salvation is by human achievement, as they taught. He uses this story to refute that, put the blowtorches to that once and for all. But he also uses this story to refute another heresy they were believing, and that is the Judaizers believe that essential to real acceptance with God is blood kin to Abraham. That if you're going to be close to God, you've got to have Abraham's literal blood flowing in your veins. You've got to be able to have a pedigree, a birth certificate, that in some way or another confirms that you are an actual physical descendant of Abraham. Because the only people who will be gathered closely around the throne of God and accepted as His special children throughout all eternity are those who keep the rites and regulations of the Old Testament and those who claim blood kinship to Abraham himself. And so you can see right off the bat how his story refutes the second of those heresies. He says, listen, blood kin to Abraham's not the important thing, because don't forget he had two sons. You Judaizers, all you think of is Isaac. And you think of how God promised great things through the seed of promise, who would Isaac would be Isaac, and through his blood came the Hebrew people. But don't forget, Abraham had another son as well, and that son, Ishmael, had no promise. He had no future. He was cut off from the promises of God. He was under God's curse along with his mother. He was a slave and a nomad and a warrior all of his life, and his descendants, the Arabian Persian people, his descendants are just like him. So he says, you quote the Old Testament as if it was a big deal being directly blood related to Abraham, when it's not a big deal at all, because Abraham had two sons. One was a Christian, one was faithfully blessed by God, one was cursed by God. So the important thing is not whether or not you're related to Abraham by blood. The important thing is whether you followed in the steps of Abraham. Now you know, Paul wasn't the first person to bring this up. Turn with me in the Gospels. Jesus talked about this as well as John. And turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And you have that famous statement where these Jews were laying claim to their bloodline to Abraham. And notice how Jesus refutes them in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. This is John the Baptist now. They're dealing with John the Baptist. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. You see, they were hoping, well, our daddy was a Christian. Our father was circumcised. We're children of the covenant because he was a son of the covenant. And they were laying claim to their birth as their only hope. And Jesus said God can raise up children of Abraham from stones. He can turn stones into children of Abraham if he wants to. And it's not just who you're related to that's the important thing. It's whether or not you've experienced what your father Abraham has experienced. You remember how John began his gospel? He says in John 1 that we are born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, nor of blood, but we are born of God. Turn over to John chapter 8 and you see Jesus making the same point a little more thoroughly than John the Baptist did. In John, the 8th chapter and verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is written, you're seeking to kill me. A man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so here Jesus puts the blowtorch to the claims of these Pharisees and these Sadducees, who were hoping in some way or another that their relationship with Abraham would get them in good standing with God. And Jesus said, "If you are the children of Abraham, then you'll do what Abraham did and you'll love me. But instead, you're trying to kill me and you're persecuting me." And he says, "This Abraham didn't do. So you're proving by your actions that you in fact have another father other than Abraham, and that father is not God, it is Satan himself." Now turn over to Romans chapter 4, and you see Paul making this same point again. Romans chapter 4 and verse 10, but it's verse 12 that I want us to get to. "How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised," speaking of Abraham, "not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." So here the Bible's clear, from John the Baptist to Jesus to Paul in Romans to Paul in Galatians. It's not who you're related to that secures a right standing with God. It's not something you achieve by pedigree or by effort. It is solely by grace through faith. And nobody can consider himself a child of Abraham, and therefore no one can count himself a recipient of the rich promises of God unless he also counts himself as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the hinge upon which everything turns. That is what ultimately defines a man, is his relationship to Jesus Christ. If he's a believer in Christ, he's a son of Abraham. If he's a son of Abraham, he's an heir to all the promises of God. If he doesn't believe in Jesus, but he has Abraham's blood flowing in his veins, he is of his father, the devil. And none of the promises of God are for him. And that means our hearts should go out in compassion and pity toward those Christ-hating Jewish people of our culture who are ethnically Jewish. Because as long as they lay claim to their heritage and their law, and their blood as their hope of salvation. As long as they remain in their Christ-hating posture, they prove themselves to be sons and daughters of Satan himself. And though they're absolutely certain that all the rich promises of God's covenant and of the Torah are for them, they are strangers to all of these promises because they are not in fact the seed of Abraham, because they do not in fact belong to Jesus Christ by faith. Now, Paul refutes the second heresy. First of all, he refutes that we're not saved by who we're related to. And now, secondly, he's going to use this story of Ishmael and Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and Isaac to prove that we're not saved by human merit and human achievement. He reminds them that Abraham's sons were two and that they had significant differences between them. Number one, they had different mothers. He's making a big point of this. Ishmael and Isaac, though they were both the sons of Abraham, had entirely different mothers. Ishmael's mother was a slave woman. Isaac's mother, Sarah, was a free woman, the wife of Abraham. Ishmael was born, therefore, into slavery. Isaac was born into freedom. A slave woman could only give birth to slaves. A free woman could only give birth to free men. And so therein is the first difference. It says, you who lay claim to Abraham, don't forget he had two sons. Worlds apart. They had two different mothers. One had a slave for a mother, and he wound up a slave with all his posterity. The other had a free woman as his mother, Sarah, and he was born a free man, an heir to his father's wealth and father's blessing, and his children have been people of freedom. Secondly, there was a difference in the way they were born. Though they were born naturally, as far as all of us were born, with human mothers and fathers, Ishmael was born according to the flesh, according to the cunning, scheming of his mother and the laxity of his father. Isaac was born contrary to the flesh in human achievement. He was born by divine promise. Notice in 22 and 23, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the sinful desires and calculations of the heart. And the son by the free woman, born through the promise. It was the powerful promise of God that brought this child into existence. When the mother was barren, remember the two great difficulties in Isaac being born to show that it was more than just the work of a man and a woman. Don't forget that throughout Sarah's life she was barren. She could have no children, and that's why she gave Hagar to Abraham to have Ishmael by her. Because she was barren, it was impossible for her, humanly speaking, to have children. And secondly, by the time that Isaac was born, Abraham was about 100 years old and Sarah was about 90 years old. Two, humanly speaking, insurmountable obstacles to childbirth, to conception and childbirth. But nevertheless, God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child and that he would be the seed of promise. And even though Sarah was barren and God healed her barrenness, and even though they were both way up in years, in spite of their age, the powerful word of God's promise, empowered by the Spirit, enabled her to and Abraham to conceive, and so she gave birth to Isaac. By the way, I want you to notice two prepositional phrases that explain a great deal. Look in verse 23, the last sentence, and it says, and the son by the free woman was born through the promise. And then look at verse 29. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So to be born according to the promise, or through the promise, and to be born according to the Spirit, teaches how Isaac was born. That Isaac was born on one level just as naturally as all the rest of us. But on the other hand, the thing that makes Isaac unique is that what caused his mother to conceive and his father to impregnate his mother is the powerful Spirit-anointed promise of Almighty God. And without that Spirit-anointed promise, Isaac would never have been conceived. And as over against this tremendously significant conception and birth of Isaac, you have the birth of Ishmael, which was simply by nature and simply according to the flesh. Now, in verses 24 through 26, Paul uses this story as an allegory. And notice what he says. This is allegorically speaking, and it's perfectly proper for him to do this because Abraham and his children were the church. And what happened to the church in the Old Testament is what happens to the church in the New Testament. And so he's using this incident as a teaching tool. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So here you have an allegory of the contrast of two religions. One religion is represented by Hagar and Ishmael, and the other religion is represented by Sarah and Isaac. Hagar and Ishmael represent the Judaizers who were laying claim, improperly so, to the covenant of Moses and who were misinterpreting it and abusing it to teach a salvation by works, a legalistic religion, a religion of bondage. Because whenever you teach that we're saved by human merit and human achievement, you're talking about a religion that breeds slaves. Because you always have to do more. You're never really are sure, have I done enough? There's always that gnawing anguish in my heart. Have I done enough? Have I earned enough? Have I impressed God enough? And then when we fall short of the mark, if we're honest with ourselves, there's panic in our hearts. Does this cause the whole thing to unravel? And now what do I have to do to make amends for the failure and get back to the business of clawing and climbing my way to God by my own bootstraps? So this religion of Judaism was a religion of slavery. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. Slaves can only give birth to slaves. Hagar could never produce anything but slaves. Sarah represented an entirely different religion. Sarah and Isaac represented true Christianity, a religion of freedom. A religion that taught we're accepted with God by grace through faith in Christ alone and not on the basis of anything that we do. And when a man believes that, it makes him a free man. The contrast in these two religions, Hagar and Ishmael on one hand, Sarah and Isaac on another, is the contrast between those who trust in Christ alone for salvation and those who work slavishly to attain salvation by their own cunning and by their own schemes, just as Hagar and Ishmael. And the latter are always doomed to disappointment. So keep this idea clear as you look at this category, this allegory. The contrast is between two entirely different religions. Turn to page 207 in your outline, if you would, and go down a few paragraphs. You see small letter C, the illustrative allegory of Hagar and Sarah, in number one in parentheses, the two religions contrasted. It's the second and last paragraph I want to read, but let me read all three of those paragraphs there. These two sons with their mothers represent two religions. Hagar, representing the legalistic Judaizers, also represented a religion of bondage. Sarah, representing Christianity, also represented a religion of freedom. The Judaizers had enslaved themselves to Sinai's law as a way of justification with God, because they imagined that by strict obedience to this law, they could work and merit their way into the kingdom of God individually and nationally. But Hagar was never intended to be a wife of Abraham. She never ought to have been anything but a handmaiden to Sarah. The law of God was never intended to be to save men. It was only designed to be a handmaid to the covenant of grace, to guide, save men in holy living. Those who misapply and abuse God's law in this manner hopelessly enslave and condemn themselves. That just as Hagar should never have been Abraham's wife, was never meant to be Abraham's wife, was only meant to serve the purposes of Sarah, So the Old Testament, the covenant of Moses, was never intended to be used the way the Judaizers used it as a mean of salvation. It was always meant to be a handmaiden to Christians, to serve Christians, to lead them and to point them in the path that the gospel would give them the power in which to walk. Now it's important for us to understand that. It's important to understand that those nations that have been free have been those nations where the people who built those nations believed in justification by grace through faith alone. Nations that are built upon the principle in some way or another that we have to achieve our salvation ourselves have always produced totalitarian states and enslaved peoples. Because just as the person is a slave to his own never-ending work of trying to do more to please God, he is a stranger to freedom himself, and therefore he passes more and more rules and laws and regulations because he believes the more laws, the more regulations, the more rules, the more ceremonies, the more rights, the more bureaucratic control, the better we are, because after all, law's what saves. Law's what transforms. Law's what's empowered. So if law saves, then the more laws, the merrier. And that's why everybody those nations that believe in justification by works always produce totalitarianism. Whereas those nations who believe the law can't save, the law has no power to save, we're saved and accepted with God and the evils of sin dealt with by faith in Christ alone, because they know freedom from sin's guilt and tyranny in their own life, and because they understand the law is just a handmaiden to guide us, they don't seek to impose laws of their own making upon people, and they don't use even the laws of God to try to make other people good, because they know it's to no avail. Laws guide the nation. God's law guides the nation. God's law guides the people. But God's laws can't make bad people good. And they can't make good people better. Only God's gospel and the Spirit of Christ can. And therefore, those nations that have believed that justification is by grace through Christ alone have not produced totalitarianisms, but they have produced the freest nations upon the face of this earth, most particularly the United States of America in its past. Now we're losing our freedom. Our freedom is diminishing every day. Every day we live, we lose more and more freedoms throughout most of this century. In fact, since about 1865 to the present day, our freedoms have been diminishing throughout this country. Why? Is it? Because this nation is no longer a people that believes in justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. It believes in justification in one way or another by obedience to laws and rites and ceremonies, by human achievement, human accomplishment, and human merit. This country now is based upon Ishmael and Hagar. Maybe that's why we were so anxious to support the progeny of Ishmael and Hagar in the most recent war. Being spiritual Hagars and Ishmaels, it seems reasonable to support physical Ishmaels and Hagars and Husseins. And the only way this nation is going to be saved is for us to become Sarahs and Isaacs. Because you see, everybody in America is Ishmael or an Isaac. Everybody is. You're either an Ishmael or an Isaac. You either believe that your standing with God is based upon your own achievement, your own cunning, and your own efforts, or you believe, and if you believe that, you're going to be a slave and your children are going to be slaves after you. Or you believe that you're accepted with God not on the basis of what you achieve, but on the basis of what Christ achieved for you, and you rest upon Him alone for salvation. And if you believe that, you're going to be free, your children are going to be free, and you're never going to really in your heart be anybody's slaves. Now, he drives this point home even more deeply by contrasting two Jerusalems. Now, notice how he does it there in verse 24. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, which they abuse, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, here's the allegory. Mount Sinai in Arabia represents Hagar. Why? For two reasons. Number one, Mount Sinai is where the law of God was received, and that was the very law they were abusing. And number two, Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Now, why'd they make a big point about being in Arabia? Arabia is not in the land of promise. Arabia is not in the promised land. Arabia stands outside the land of promise, outside the place where God lavishes His blessing upon His people. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So Paul's saying this actual literal present Jerusalem of Paul's day, the capital of Israel, is Hagar and Mount Sinai, and present literal Jerusalem, he says, represents this religion of bondage, this religion of slavery, this religion of salvation by works. For she, that is Jerusalem and the city she represents, is in slavery with her children. You ever wondered why the Jewish people have been dispersed throughout all the earth and have been received the brunt of persecution and torture throughout the centuries? And have been slaves wherever they've been. And now they have their own country in the Middle East. And they're still slaves. You know what they're slaves to now besides their anti-Christianity? They're slaves to a floundering economy of massive triple-digit inflation that's about to destroy them, because this day in Israel, the Jewish people have a socialist state. And they're still slaves. Because the only thing Judaism can give you is slavery. It's only Christ that makes men free. And he says, Jerusalem, present day literal Jerusalem, is representative, he says, of salvation by works that leads to bondage. On the other hand, there's another Jerusalem in verse 26, the Jerusalem which is above, which is free, and which is our mother. So here he says this Jerusalem, which is above and free, and this Jerusalem, which is our mother, contrasted with the present Jerusalem. Present Jerusalem, representative of salvation by human achievement. Now you would have expected, wouldn't you? I think if we were going to write, at least for the first time I ever read this, I can remember. It says the present Jerusalem is representative of this. And I can remember when I was just sort of a little shocked when the next verse says, but the Jerusalem which is above, because I would have expected it to say, but the future Jerusalem. I mean, that seemed to be where he was going. The present Jerusalem represents something, but the future Jerusalem, but you say he doesn't talk about the future Jerusalem. He can't say that this spiritual Jerusalem now that he's going to talk about is a future thing, because that would ruin his whole point. And so he sort of changes the contrast. And he says, this present literal Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, is representative of anti-Christianity and bondage, slavery, salvation by works. But the Jerusalem which is from above breeds freedom, not slavery. Now the reason he couldn't say the future Jerusalem is because in his mind, obviously, Jerusalem now figuratively and symbolically, allegorically represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe in salvation by grace through faith. And that's not a future entity. That's something that's existent right here and now. And so it's called, keep your finger there and turn to Hebrews 12. And let me show you the past tense of this verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, speaking of the Christians to whom the book of Hebrews is written. He says in Hebrews 12, verse 22, past tense, notice, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So this heavenly Jerusalem, which is from above, is already present, existence upon the earth, in direct contrast to and opposition to literal present-day Jerusalem in the Middle East. Understand that. Present-day Jerusalem is no friend or comrade to the Jerusalem which is above, from above. They are in direct opposition to each other. The Jerusalem from above is those comprised of those who believe in salvation by faith in Christ alone. The reason it's said from above is because that's the source of its life and the source of its power and the source of its ministry and the source of its strategy. It's like Jesus when he said, my kingdom is not from this world, it's from another place. Jesus said, unless you're born from above, which is what the literal Greek says rather than born again, unless you're born from above, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so to say this Jerusalem from above is to say that's the source of our strength and life with God Himself. That the source of our life isn't like in present day Jerusalem from our own self-sufficiency and self-righteousness, But our life is from God Himself, and everybody who's a member of the heavenly Jerusalem, of the Jerusalem from above, is free. Is free. And everybody who's a member of the present day Jerusalem is in bondage. And not only is this Jerusalem from above said to be the source of our freedom, but it's also said to be our mother. Nigel Lee once said, everyone who would have God as his father must have the church as his mother. That's the way we must think of the church. The church today is not really respected as it should be in the minds of most people, particularly in Atlanta, Georgia. I've never seen more church hopping, skipping around, people disregarding church anywhere in my life than I've seen in Atlanta, Georgia. You change churches according to the same way you change clothes, you change, you know, high competition. Whoever puts out the best brochure, whoever markets their church the best, that's the one I'm going to, where I'm going to get the most entertainment, where I get puffed up the most. And there's all this as if the church is just something that's there for consumers, something for me to consume, and when I've gotten my fill, I go on to somewhere else. In the Bible, the church is said to be our mother. You don't treat your mother like you do a department store, and window shop for another mother that suits your needs better than your present mother. When you have a mother, you keep her. You love her. You cherish her. When she's sick, you stick with her. When she doesn't meet the standard, you stick with her. Throughout the history of Calston Presbyterian Church, we have scores of people who, if they treated their mothers as they have treated the church, would be woefully wicked people. What does a child do with his mother? He stands with her in thick and thin, because she's the source of his life. Everyone who would have God as his father must have the church as his mother, and treat the church as your mother and not as some fast food place. Now notice the supportive argument from prophecy in verses 27 and 28 of Galatians. He's going to quote a prophecy now. And he says in verse 27, "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." Now, this is a quote directly out of the Old Testament, a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. So turn back with me to Isaiah 54 so that you can see this prophecy in its context. Paul never quoted a text without considering its context. So whenever you see an Old Testament quote, you always should go back to see the whole context in the Old Testament. And here is a prophecy. And the prophecy is that though God is going to judge Israel of the Old Testament for her apostasy, the judgment, though it will be severe, will not be long, and someday there's going to be a restoration of Israel. And that restored Israel will be far more numerous than it was before it was restored when it was under judgment. And the reason God judged Old Testament Israel is because they became a bunch of legalists. They believed that salvation was by works and by human achievement, not through faith in Christ. They lost sight of Christ. They apostatized from the faith. And so as a result, God judged them, and God wiped them, as it were, off the face of the map for centuries, and then kept them dispersed for centuries more. But He prophesied there's coming a day when His people would be restored again in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that day comes, there would be far more people. Now listen, because here's the point of the passages where I base my doctrine, that there's going to be more people in heaven, far more people in heaven and in hell. Because what it says is there's coming a day when there will be far more people who believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone than those who believe that salvation is by human achievement, human accomplishment. All right, look at Isaiah 54, verse 1. "Shout for joy, O barren one." And obviously now the presupposition of Isaiah 54 is the barrenness of Sarah and the Hagar situation. Well, their names aren't used. "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is Jehovah of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who's called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she's rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. He said, right now in Isaiah's time, the married woman with a husband happy is producing children like crazy, and all these children are living in rebellion against God. The barren woman, the remnant, the faithful people of God, ostracized, unloved, apparently barren, producing no offspring. But God says there's coming a day when all that's going to be reversed. And those that appear to be barren now as far as the world is concerned will outproduce and be more numerous than those who appear to be the wives and the successful ones. That there's coming a day when the Sarahs and the Isaacs will be more numerous on this earth than the Ishmaels and the Hagars. Now he concludes in verses 28, and turn back to Galatians 4. He concludes his little presentation here with a practical application of all these arguments. In verse 28 through 31, here's his practical application. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now, who's the brethren? The brethren's the Christians, those who believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be made an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, there's three powerful applications that Paul makes of this allegory that is used. Number one, evangelical Christians must expect to experience what Isaac experienced at the hands of Ishmael. Intense persecution. The sons of Ishmael will always mock, treat with contempt, and seek to persecute the sons of Isaac. Now, that's an important statement, because who are the sons of Ishmael? They're the sons of Abraham. They're, so to speak, at least externally, some way connected with the Father of the Covenant. They are professors of the same faith that possesses us. Throughout the history of the church, and now expected in the next decade and beyond, those who have most intensely and cruelly persecuted the true sons of Isaac have not been the barbarians and the pagans and the non-baptized heathens. They have been the members of the church. They have been the church courts. I mean, don't forget that Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes were all officers in the church. Don't forget that during the Reformation, the Pope and his cardinals that called Luther an outlaw and a capital criminal were officers in the church. Don't forget when all those Presbyterians were killed in Scotland and all those Englishmen expelled from their pulpits, it was the Archbishop of Canterbury and the various other officers of the church that did it. Throughout the history of the church, Those who have the most intense, who have more intensely and cruelly persecuted those evangelical Christians who believe the true gospel of Christ have not been the humanists and the communists. They have been the professed Christians. And over the next decade, if persecution is to intensify in this country, don't let it catch you off guard. That those that will be the quickest and the cruelest in their persecution of you will be the church. Remember what I told you when I ran for Congress? And every day in the newspaper and TV and radio, there was some kind of slanderous attack on me. Never forget one time picking up the newspaper, and there on the front page of the city-state section, it says, Moorcraft embezzles money from IRS. Wish I had money to embezzle from the IRS. Another instance, I turn on, Nugget, whatever his name is. And here on the news, it says, Moorcraft charged with violating criminal law. And that's the way it went for week after week after week. So that one Dick Williams came to me one time and he said, Joe, expect the best orchestrated attack by the Atlanta media ever to be assaulted upon a political candidate in Atlanta, Georgia. And I said, well, Dick, why is that so? I mean, I expected it and I have my own reasons why I think it's so. But in your opinion, why do you think it's so? I mean, why is the TV, radio, and newspapers all of a sudden so organized and vicious in their assault on me? You know what his answer was? He says, Joe, he or another reporter with him said, Joe, we've got to get these Presbyterian preachers off our backs. That these Presbyterian preachers are camping on our doorstep, telling us every day of the week, get more craft, get more craft, get more craft. So there's all kinds of sons of Ishmael sitting on the steps of the Atlanta Constitution. So expect the bitterest opposition to you to come from the church and not from the world. The sons of Ishmael will always try to persecute the sons of Isaac. Second word of application. The non-Christian must expect to be cast out unless he repents of his sin and rests in Christ alone. Hagar and her child was cast out until she repented. And those who are unbelievers, those who persist in living according to themselves, must expect to be cast out from the favor of God. And lastly, we as Isaac must expect to receive in full the inheritance that belongs to all true believers in Jesus. Isaac received that inheritance. And you and I, just as we must expect Ishmael to continue to attack us, must expect in faith all of the rich promises of God, all the inheritance that's ours in Christ, to be given to us in full. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this allegory that your Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use to teach us these glorious truths. Help us to be eternally grateful that we've been made children of promise by your grace and by your Spirit-empowered promise. Thank you that salvation is by grace through faith and not by the works of the law. Thank you that we're not in bondage, but that we're free, because when Christ makes us free, we're free indeed. In His name we pray. Amen.